If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 3. If this is your first week at Harvest, we're in week 4 of a series we're calling Christianity 101, Discover the Real Meaning of Life. And we've been taking a little road trip right through the heartland of the Bible. We're stopping at three main scripture hot spots. We've been calling these the big threes, Genesis 3, Romans 3, and John chapter 3. And just to review for a minute and remind you that if you know what these three Bible texts are teaching, if you'll stay in here for this series, if you'll dig in with me as we develop the thinking in these texts, you'll have a great start in sort of a broad-based foundation for understanding your Bible. I think these three texts sort of form a skeleton, a framework on all the rest of the Bible hangs itself on. We've got five main areas, although it's divided out into a few more messages, but here they are, just to give you a whole bird's eye view of this series. We began talking about establishing foundations. That was part one. Part two and three we spent in Genesis 3 and just asked the question, what in the world went wrong? Try to look through those texts. Part four is launched this morning. Is sin serious? We're going to get into Romans 3, and then finally we'll end up, not next week, we've got a few weeks to go, but before we're all done, we'll hit this main part five. Is there an answer? And spend some time in John chapter 3. And at that point, we'll really talk about why the cross. I mean, we can't talk about Christianity and not have a core focus of the cross. And how can I be saved? What does all of this mean for us? All right, so Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to start, and we're going to look at a little bit of chapters 1 and 2, and then we're going to work our way through the heart of Romans chapter 3. I brought this mirror with me this morning. It's had its better days. This is my wife, daughters have all used this over the years. It's duct taped together, so the battery will stay in it now. I don't know if you've ever seen a mirror like this. This one's interesting because it's got a light that lights up, and then on the inside of this, it's got this is like a mega mirror, right? This is a magnifying mirror, and these things are scary, right? Because they get you right up tight and close, and if I look in that part of the mirror, I mean, it shows in really clear ideas this unibrow that my wife's been trying to, you know, work on for a while, and I've got some, you know, I thought the acne would go away at some point, but there's still some pieces of that. I can tell I didn't do a great job shaving, you know, this morning, and there's a whole lot more than that, right? When we look in the mirror, and especially a magnifying mirror, it really exposes what we look like. In James chapter 1, James says that the Bible is like a mirror. That's the illustration. And he says that when we look into the mirror of God's Word, it shows us what we're really like. And in fact, I'd suggest to you, it is like the most mega mirror of all, the most powerful mirror of all that defines, you know, what we really look like. And, you know, when we spend time in that mirror, we don't always, in fact, most of the time, we don't like what we see. It's that kind of a definition for us. What we're going to find out this morning is that the picture that the Bible paints of you and me is not a pretty sight. And again, this is important because I think if you ask most people about how they viewed life, most people would say, have sort of the idea that man is basically good. And this morning, I think Romans 3 is going to tell us that the mirror of God's Word says, no, man's not good. Foundationally, and that's going to really be important for us as we try to understand man in the right perspective in view of God and in view of the world. Before we dive into this text, I want to start by introducing this question because it's going to help us as we work through Romans chapter 3. I want to ask this question to introduce it. What is sin? It's important that we define terms properly and we understand exactly what we're talking about. When we look in the Bible at this definition of sin, in fact, I think it'd be interesting if we had everyone write down what you think sin means. I wonder what your definition would look like. My guess is that there would be some connections with the Ten Commandments. There would be some ideas of, you know, things that are opposite of God's character. I don't know what you define. Let me give you a definition that I think will be helpful for us. Here it is. Sin is any failure to conform to God's standard, important two words, from His Word, both in action and in attitude. The words that are used in the Bible, there's two specific words in connection with sin. One is the word that has the idea of to miss the mark. It's sort of the idea of an archer, you know, that pulls back the bow and releases an arrow towards the target, and the bow and the arrow misses the mark. That's one of the words that's used for this idea of sin. We're supposed to hit the target and we miss. That's sort of the negative part of it. A little on the positive part is the trespass of a boundary, all right? So one is a miss and the one is actually an action that goes beyond, sort of like a fence that is around a yard or around some place. And when you step out of the fence, that's one of the words for trespass or sin that the Bible uses. We've gone beyond the clarity of what God has commanded us. So let me ask you this. Is sin the same thing as your conscience? Think about that for a minute. Is sin the same thing as your conscience? Can you just let your conscience be your guide? You might have heard that before. Well, I don't have a bunch of time on this. This could be a long discussion, but it's important. But let me kind of give you a couple key points about this. The answer to the question of is sin the same thing as your conscience? The answer, according to the Bible, is no, for two reasons. I think they'll make sense to you. Number one, your conscience is conditioned by what you know. So the more that you know of God's Word, the more sensitive and tender your conscience begins to the things of God. All right? So your conscience can be affected and can be changed based on what you know. And the second thing is your conscience is conditioned by what you do. So the more that you do right, the more tender-hearted you become. And the opposite is true. The more that you do wrong, the more calloused and hard that you become. In fact, that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, Paul says to Timothy that your conscience can actually become seared, or it can actually lose its capacity to feel pain. That's what happens when searing happens. You burn something so that you could touch it again and it won't feel the pain. That's what searing does. Your conscience can become seared so that it no longer feels what it should feel. That's what 1 Timothy 4:2 says. In fact, if you feel no twinge of guilt about sin, it's because your conscience has been seared. And that happens to a lot of people. When we know something the Bible defines is clearly wrong, but it's been a part of our life for so long that we no longer feel that twinge of guilt, that twinge of pain. It's not that thing is no longer wrong because your conscience isn't telling you anything more. What's happened is your conscience has become seared towards that. Okay, so that actually helps us in understanding the definition, right? Sin is not the things that you feel bad when you do them, because your conscience can be driven by all kinds of different things. We have to have a clear standard, an absolute about it, and so that's why this definition is so important. Sin is any failure to conform to God's standard from His Word in action or in attitude. If somebody else's idea of what sin is becomes the standard, then we're all a mess. And if it's just whoever thinks, you know, the Bible talks and judges that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. If it just becomes you do whatever you feel like is right, then we got a mess too. So the Bible's very clear about this. It's based on God's standard, and God's standard is divine, is designed for us in his word, defined for us in his word. Okay. I want to work through Romans chapter 3 primarily, but I want to back up to 1 and 2. And I hope that you have your Bible out, because we're going to walk through these verses. And you're going to be able to see, I hope you're going to be able to see exactly what we're talking about. We'll try to put it together in some points that will be helpful for you. If you go back to chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, all the way up to the first 8 verses of chapter 3, the clear message of these verses is that everyone has a terrible problem. That's how we could summarize it. Everyone. That's what we found out started way back in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, I obviously can't read all of this, but let me just read a couple of verses. We referenced verses 19 and 20 back in part 1 of this message. You can look at that, where creation evidences the knowledge of God, and we ought to be able to know some of his divine attributes from creation. It says that, but then it goes on to say, but not everybody responds to that. And when we don't respond to that, here's what happens. Look down at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. All right, so that's talking about any human that says no to God. They're not going to think about God. They're not going to think about what God has said. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So something happens when we reject God. And then listen to this sort of list of life complications in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, kind of talking behind others' back, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, promise breakers, they don't keep their vows, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And verse 32 then summarizes, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. I mean, we have this terrible description of man without God. And most people, I mean, the Roman people that Paul is writing to, I think we'd read that list and we'd go like, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. And that, actually, that idea, man, I'm glad I'm not like that, is what brings us to chapter 3, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, but it brings us to chapter 3 and verse 9, and the question that we're asking, that the Romans ask, is, are we better than that? All right? This whole list, this ugly description of lots of sins that are part of our world, and then this question, but are we better than that? Look at it in verse 9. What then? Are we better than that? Are we better than they? No. No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. So it kind of attaches to this idea that says, which most mankind would formulate in the basis of our philosophy of life, which is, you know, man's basically good. I mean, there might be some bad apples, you know, in the bunch, but overall, man is basically good. I think that's the formation of what most people think. And the answer of Paul is no. Keep reading in verse 10. It says this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one." So I want to go down through this text, and I want to ask you to write down four answers to the question, is sin serious? Here's number one, and I hope this doesn't come across as too trite. I said it in this way, and I kind of thought through it a little bit, and I just brought it for you in this way. I don't mean it to be trite. It is really what this says. Here it is, number one. We've all blown it, and we're all busted. I mean, that's what we just read in verses 9 through 12. When I was a kid, busted meant that you got caught. I don't know if anybody still says anything like that, but that's the idea. We've all blown it. That's what these verses are saying, 9 through 12. We've all blown it, everybody. Nobody is any different. It's not like there's these bad people and there's these good people. Some are really bad and a whole bunch are really good. It's not that. We're all in the same plane. And not only have we all blown it, but we've been caught. We've been busted. It's been identified that there's nobody that's good. When it comes to sin, nobody has a pass. Both Jews and Gentiles, verse 9, are all under sin. And then to make sure that we're not confused about it, verse 10 and following, listen to this list. Just look down through it. Verse 10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. Verse 11 says, no one understands. Listen, apart from God opening your eyes and enlightening you to the things of God, you do not understand. Nobody does. Only God is the one who enlightens and opens our eyes. That's why if you're a Christian and you're talking to somebody who is an unbeliever, maybe somebody at your work, you're at coffee break, or maybe it's somebody in your family that's not a believer and you're at a family gathering, you're at a family fiesta, and you start talking about Jesus, it's like if they do not have the Holy Spirit, it's like their eyes glaze over. And it doesn't make any sense to you. Like, you're talking about these things that are so powerful to you and they have so much meaning to you, and you talk about Jesus and it just like goes right through. It doesn't make any sense to them. And you don't understand that. You think, how come you don't get this? This is so important. Well, they don't get it because without God's Spirit opening our eyes, no one understands. It's not a matter of smarts. It's not a matter of like Bible knowledge or religious education. It's not that. It is whether the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. And if the Holy Spirit hasn't opened our eyes, no one understands. That's what the verse says. The end of verse 11, no one seeks God. It's interesting. It might appear that some people are seeking on their own. They're looking for God, but the actual truth is that everybody's running from God. If God doesn't draw someone to himself, they cannot get there on their own. This is sort of this whole point that Paul's trying to make, that we are just not good in any form. We don't seek God. We don't understand God. Nobody is righteous. In fact, John chapter 6 and verse 44 says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is Jesus. Nobody seeks God on their own. Verse 12 says, all have turned away. Actually, this phrase is used to describe a soldier who had deserted his post, turned away. The Bible says all of us have done that. And together, we've become worthless, the end of verse 12. And then, you know, it kind of finishes out by saying, no one does good. I mean, these verses describe this sort of total wipeout. Humans do nothing good. It's not inside of us. We've just got this mess. of our lives that are worthless. And we can't find enough good in our lives to somehow meet up to God's standard. And guess what he's not done? Write down number two. Here's how he keeps defining it. He says, from head to foot, sin has permeated everything. Even the things that we do that are good have been permeated by sin. That's what this says. Verse 13, keep reading. These are really strong words. See, you might have read them before. I hope they'll make sense to you as we talk about them. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher. And their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of serpents, of asps, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And we read that and we're like, whoa, what is that all about? These verses are talking about sort of this description from head to toe, our throats, our tongues, our lips, our mouths, all the way down to our feet. And it says all of them are like, there's these ugly pictures of them. And the result is that they have no peace. Verse 17. This deep-seated lack of peace with God has impacted every part of the rest of our lives. And we just feel like something's not right with my life. That's the reason we feel it that way. Somebody that has not received God's forgiveness and come by faith to him in giving of their life to him, we do lots of good things, but it never feels like it's enough. And so inside we just feel like it's not quite enough. And there's no peace. And that's why you feel it in the way that you do. It feels like in every part of my being, it feels like there's no peace. And if these verses are not a description of our world, right? It's almost like we read these verses and we got to stop here and catch our breath. You sort of feel some of the weight of man's sinfulness before God. And in fact, if you don't, then listen to number three. Verse 18 tells us this. We take our sin too lightly because we take God too lightly. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why are we like this? Why do we take our sin too lightly? Well, we take our sin too lightly because we take God too lightly. Here's the reason why we can't really talk about man's sin until we first get a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the honor and the holiness of God. There's a reason why this series has come together like it has, where we started off talking about God in his holiness. And the reason that we're so messed up so that not even one body part is not tainted with sin is because there is no fear of God before our eyes. Listen, we've all blown it. We're all busted. From head to foot, sin has permeated everything, and we take sin too lightly because we take God too lightly. And so we back up to the question of verse 9, and it says, what then? Are we better than them? Right? Better than who? Well, chapter 129. Murderers and haters of God and those who have walked away from God and fornicators and covetous, and are we better than they are? You and me, are we better than them? Are we better because we grew up in church? Are we better because, you know, we didn't do certain things and maybe we did the things that church kids do? Are we better because our parents are Christians? Are we better because we take care of our neighbors and we're kind to other people? And are we better than them? Well, Paul says no. No, in no wise. We're all under sin. Verse 9. Verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. We are all on the same plane. It's not that man is basically good and there's just a few bad apples thrown in. It's the Bible tells us that man is basically bad. In fact, theologically, we call this total depravity. You might have heard this term before, this word before, and it might have been not made any sense. What we're talking about this morning is exactly what it is. This depravity means that we, in and of ourselves, we have nothing good to offer. And it's not just a little part of my life that I know is bad, and then I got these other parts that are good. What the Bible describes is that sin has tainted every single part of our lives. So we all stand before God the same. Listen to me, my friends. It's not that there are certain people that they're like the bad people, and then there's other people that they, you know, I'm not a murderer. You know, I'm not stealing from my neighbors. I'm not bad like that. No, it's not two different categories. The Bible says we are all the same. And to drive one last nail in the coffin, look at verse 19. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth," listen, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." I know there's a lot of stuff in there. Can I define it for you with this? Here's the point. I want you to listen very closely. There is no hope until we have been silenced before God. Paul says, let me remind you of the purpose of the law. It was not given to us so that we could try to live up to it, and if we fulfilled every requirement of the law, then we'd have salvation. I think that's somehow some way that people think about the law. It's given to us. If you live perfectly according to it, then you're going to get salvation. That's not the point. The purpose of the law was so that we could understand what sin was and we could see how far short we have fallen. Look at Romans chapter 7 talks about this. That's the purpose of the law. It identifies that no matter what, how hard I try, I can't live up to it. But here's the thing. This is the main point of verses 19 and 20. As we come face to face with God's holiness, and as we come face to face with the mirror of God's word, and as we see all of the scars of our sin, we will be silenced before him. The silence word is, I think, the key to these verses, and it literally means to stop muttering. And the muttering idea is that there are some who just keep constantly affirming that they were basically good people. I think that's the whole point of this text. Paul is saying, all right, we define the bad people. Now the rest of us think we're pretty good people, but we're not. And it's like people say, well, listen, I'm pretty good, and we keep trying to define why we're pretty good, and Paul's like, at some point, we have to get to the point where we're confronted before God and his holiness that it just brings silence to us. We stop muttering. And when we see God's holiness, and we see the mirror of God's word reflecting our sinfulness, then silence. The muttering stops. There's nothing more that we can say. There's no excuse that we can think of. We've blown it, and we're busted. I want you to listen to me very carefully, because we have been building up to this point for 2 weeks, actually 3 weeks. Genuine salvation can come only to those who have been silenced by their sinfulness. I think when we understand the gospel, it's clear there has to come a point in a person's life who becomes a believer where we realize that I'm not a good person. In and of myself, I can't do enough, no matter what I've tried to do. And at some point, instead of making the excuses or trying to put down the list of the things that I've done that make me okay, at some point when we see God's holiness, it stops us and we quit talking. We quit trying to explain. If you've never understood your true position before God and fallen on your face like Isaiah in chapter 6 where he said, I stood before God and he says, woe is me. Then you have never understood your need of Christ and your need for forgiveness and your need of a Savior because you've never come to the point where you realize that things are not okay with me. Therefore, you don't really need God. So until you and I stop excusing and blaming and justifying and ignoring, until we stop that, we can't be saved. And that's the first big point of the Scriptures. It tells us about God and His holiness. And it tells us about the Bible and there's truth. And it tells us about man and we're broken. And until we understand that we're broken, then we don't have any need for forgiveness and a Savior. And then the story of the crucifixion and the story of Jesus coming to give his life, it's nice, it's good, it might make us happy, but we don't really understand why I need it. I think what Romans 3:19 tells us is that hell is going to be filled with people who simply would not stop talking. They just kept saying, you know what, I'm going to be okay. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as those people. My goodness, it way outweighs my badness. And until the Scripture exposes us to the point where we say, no, no, until it brings us to that silence, until we stop talking, we'll never really understand the gospel. I remember vividly a couple of lies from my childhood. It seemed like whenever I lied as a kid, I always got caught. When I was growing up, pretty young, our family built a house, and my mom primarily designed the house. There's sort of some interesting components of it that just fit our family. There were 7 kids in our family, and when I was a kid, we were all living in that same house. And one of the interesting things that she designed was in the kitchen area. It was a kind of a bigger area. The kitchen was in one section, and then there was a sort of a more formal table, like a normal dining room table, not formal, but we would eat there sometimes. But in between the kitchen and that dining room table, there was a kitchen table. And she had that thing built into the house, and it was shaped sort of like an amoeba. I don't know how to describe it, kind of like a kidney bean. It was sort of a round-shaped, custom-built table that she had built into right into the cabinets, and it was built into the wall. And all of us had our spots at this kitchen table, and we would eat virtually every evening. We would eat meals together as a family, and all 9 of us around that table eating. And my seat was on the end of the table, right next to the wall. So the wall's here, and then the table comes out like this. And my seat was right here, next to the wall, and right above me on this wall was our telephone hanging on the wall. Weird, right? It had a cord that attached to a receiver. Some of you are like, wow, what is that talking about? And it hung on the wall right above our table where I sat. And because the telephone was right there, after we'd moved in and been there, I don't know, a little bit of a while, my dad had installed a little plastic container underneath the table. So the table where I sat was here, and there's this little plastic container that the phone book went in. Anybody know what a phone book is, right? So our Longmont City phone book would go in this little tray underneath the table in the spot that I sat. Well, it didn't take me very long to figure out that that little spot was a good hiding spot for the food that I didn't like. So in our house, the rules of the dinner table were you had to clean your plate. Everything that was on your plate, you had to eat. And when we had some bad stuff, I mean, I know everybody would agree with me on this. When we had spinach, right, or when we had squash, I mean, that bad stuff. Okay, maybe not everybody agrees. But when we had that stuff and I ate as much as I could, I found out that I could take the last little bit and I'd stuff it in this little drawer, like underneath the, did I realize that my mom put the phone book in and out of that spot like 3 or 4 times a day? No, I wasn't that smart about it. So I would take my food and I'd stuff it in there. And I got caught a couple different times, but this one time in particular, I remember I left the table, we'd eaten, I left the table, and mom said, "Gary, come on back here." And I came back and she's looking right at me, and she said, "Gary, did you eat all of your food?" And I said, "Oh yes, I did." And she said, "Gary, look at me. Did you eat all of your food?" And I started to mutter to my mom, like, right, here's the word. I started to mutter. I started explaining. "Well, yes, Mom, I did." And as I'm starting to explain to my mother that I ate all my food, she puts her hand down in this little tray and she pulls out, I don't know what it was, Gumpke spinach or something, whatever it was that I didn't eat, and she pulls it out and she holds it out in front of me while I'm talking. And you know what I do? Silence. I'm trying to explain to her, lie to her about how I had eaten all my food, and she brings out the evidence, and before God and all of his people and the right arm of God, which was my mother, I was brought to silence, right, by the evidence. That's the word that we're talking about. It just might be me, but it may be that you are one of the ones who for all your life have been talking, muttering. I don't mean to say it like in a harsh way. I'm not even being critical. I'm just saying that that's just what you've learned, that I'm okay when I think about eternity, when I think about my sin. I'm okay when I think about the gospel, when I think about Jesus. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm trying to do the right things. I've gone to church. I did all the religious stuff. I'm a pretty good person. But you've never come face to face with your sinfulness, with your brokenness. And you've never come to the foot of the cross broken. And I would suggest to you, if that has never happened in your life, that you may not really understand the gospel. Because the foundation of the gospel rests in the holiness of God, and in light of the holiness of God, the brokenness of my life because of my sin. And if those two pieces have not been a part of your story, where you realize that I'm not okay, I'm broken before God, that might be the reason that although you've tried to do the right things and you tried to do good things and you maybe even done some religious thing, but it never feels like you've had any peace. Well, it might be because the gospel has not yet reached your heart, and the foundation of it is understanding our brokenness. And until we see God in all of his holiness, and until we see ourselves in our unworthiness, then life, all of life, just doesn't make complete sense. And I want you to, this morning, just very simply, I want to invite you that this morning you could come to God and acknowledge your brokenness and accept his forgiveness and start a new life, a new season of life. You can do that this morning. So I know that this is pretty serious stuff. I know this has been a serious conversation this morning. And we've been talking, actually, this whole series has been, sort of solemn in some ways. It feels a little bit like a book, and every time we get to the end of the chapter, each chapter leaves us hanging, and we're going to do that again, right? Because we haven't got to the last chapters yet. the things that we've been talking about the last few Sundays is sort of the bad news, right? What went wrong back in Genesis chapter 3? Why is it so broken? And is it serious? In the next few weeks, we're going to start talking about the solution in all of its glory. In fact, you're going to get a little head start of it at the end of chapter 3, 24, 25, 26. Talks about, you know, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the forgiveness, the purchase that is in Christ Jesus. If you look over at chapter 5 and verse 6, in fact, turn there. Let me just finish with these verses. It says, "For when we were yet without strength," that's where every single person is before we come to Jesus. We are without strength. If that's been the story of your life, it might be that this morning this is the first time you really understand why you felt like you're so without strength. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were sinners," if we never come to the place where we realize we're sinners, we'll never understand the goodness of the fact and the promise that Christ died for us. That's the glory of what Jesus has done. That's the good news. And it's going to shine out for us in all of its glory next week and in the next few weeks as we continue to look at it. I don't want to leave you here this morning. I want to tell you one story and then we're going to be done. I want to read one little piece sort of out of history and make some applications. R.C. Buckner was a big, bold, and brash man. He lived about 100 years ago in Texas. This imposing figure had a very tender heart for children, and he started Buckner's Children's Homes all across the state, these homes for children. The children affectionately called him Papa Buckner and would run up to him every time he visited. He'd always take the time to pick up each child and each and every child and give them a hug. One day he was visiting one of the homes and was hugging all the children gathered around him when he noticed a little girl who was standing with her face against the wall. He discovered that she had been seriously burned in an accident and had a terrible scar on her face. He went over to her and he asked, "Sweetheart, don't you want Papa Buckner to hug you?" Without turning around, she snarled, "No, I'm too ugly." And Papa Buckner knelt down and he picked her up in his burly arms and he turned her face gently toward his. He looked right into her eyes and then planted a tender kiss right on the burned portion of her face. And after he kissed her, he said, "You are beautiful to me and you are beautiful to God." Listen, as I talked to you this morning, really just one broken sinner to another, I understand that rightly so, our sin has caused us, and this text has caused us, I hope, to see ourselves in a way that's, you know, solemn. And it might be that, you know, you're sitting here thinking about over your past, and all of us have scars in our past. We've got things that have happened that we might feel are ugly, and we wonder if there's God's forgiveness is good enough for that. And I want you to know that the story of the gospel is that this is the reason that Jesus came. He came to identify the scars of our past. He came to give us hope that He would forgive. In the middle of and in spite of some of the things that we feel are the most ugly parts of our lives, God offers and He gives His forgiveness. So in spite of our depravity, everybody here is in the same boat. God, in His grace and His mercy, sent out His Son to offer, to provide forgiveness for us, to hang on a cross. You know, the cross doesn't make any sense unless we know the ugliness of our sin. But in light of God's holiness, in light of our sin, now we can see that God's love for us, God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son in order to forgive our sins. This is God's goodness to us. This is His love for us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. Listen, I want you to know that there are some here this morning, and I have been praying specifically for you for some time, actually. Not by name, not even by face, but you know, from the time that we began this series, I've been praying specifically for some that would sit in these chairs. I've walked around this room, you know, in the dark when nobody's around, and prayed. Prayed for people that would be here. So without your name, without your face, I've prayed for you. And I've prayed that as we opened up the scriptures to the gospel, I mean, the very heart of what the Bible is all about, I've prayed that the Holy Spirit would be present and would be prompting you, would be identifying for you some places of your heart, and would be exposing what our heart really means, and would draw us to Him. So I want you to know you've been prayed for this week. I wonder if there might be some that would say, you know, Pastor, I don't know if I'm a genuine Christian. I recognize my sinfulness before a holy God. I see it today in a way that maybe I've never seen before. I've been to church. I may have gone to church all my life, but I see my sin in a new and a fresh, in a Bible way, and I don't know that I've ever really received God's forgiveness. And I'd be willing to just lift up my hand and ask you to pray for me. Would there be anybody here like that? Be willing to lift your hand. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Thank you. Would you pray for me? Thank you. What if there's some that would say, Pastor, I am a Christian. But, you know, there are some sin issues in my life. And, man, over these last few weeks, this morning again, I've just come face to face with a holy God. And woe is me. I mean, I feel that. And I know I need prayer. Would you pray for me? I wonder if there might be someone who raised their hand and say, yeah, that's me. Would you pray for me? Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is a mirror into our souls. Thank You that You promised that You would use it to expose who we are. Thank You for the foundation that it builds so that we can understand the gospel and we can understand what You've done for us. I pray for those this morning that Your Spirit is speaking to them in a very clear way. Would You draw them to You, give them courage to take a step of faith that would give their hearts to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.